The following message on Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5 is the 21st in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, November 25, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our consecutive exposition of the book of Hebrews, we are now in chapter 6. By way of a brief review, the writer is instructing us on the superiority of Christ as a high priest to all the priests who have gone before him. And yet before he comes to that subject directly, he pauses, as it were, concerned about a condition that he perceives in the state of his readers. He says, concerning Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled or inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so the writer pauses, concerned about the dullness of hearing, the laziness in the ears that he perceives in some of his readers. He issues what is nothing less than a rebuke, in indicating that given the time that they have been professing members of Christ, they should have been able to teach others the elementary doctrines of the gospel, yet their condition is such that he is fearful that they have not digested those elementary doctrines, and therefore are not only unfit to teach others, but will be unable to understand the doctrine of Christ, a priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in verses 4 through 8, which is our text this morning, the writer issues another of his warnings against apostasy. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there was a warning there about neglecting so great a salvation, literally making light of or disregarding so great a salvation. Then over in chapter 3 and chapter 4, there are warnings, as the warning in chapter 2, based on the experience of the wilderness generation, a warning not to imitate their unbelief and apostasy. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And now in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, the writer comes once more to another of these warnings about the peril of apostasy. And here, reading from the New King James, he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, by way of simply a historical side note, before we actually enter into examining the text itself, this text had a very important place in the early church's debate over the canon of Scripture. In fact, this text became the occasion of the Western Church centered in Rome for some time rejecting the book of Hebrews as scriptural. The Eastern Church, centered in Caesarea and in Jerusalem, that church accepted Hebrews, regarding it as a letter of Paul and regarding it as canonical without question from the very beginning. For some time, however, the Church of Rome and the Western Church refused Hebrews a place in the canon because of the use of the Montanists and the Novatians, a separatist sect in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, which exercised a very strict church discipline. Rome rejected Hebrews because of the use that the Montanists and the Novatians made of this text and also the text in chapter 10 and verse 26. Rome had the practice of readmitting, for example, adulterers and idolaters and those who had lapsed under persecution, readmitting them to the communion of the church on the occasion of their repentance. The Montanists and the Novatians, however, denied to such people any hope of pardon, refused to let them return to a church fellowship. They believed that because they had fallen into open sin, scandalous sin, after their baptism, that they could not be renewed to repentance and therefore should not be readmitted into the communion of the church. And the Montanists and the Novatians claimed to find the foundation of their doctrine in this text and in chapter 10 and verse 26. There the writer says, not forsaking the verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so laying hold on that text, what they believed was the logical deduction to be drawn from it, and on the text that we're looking at in chapter 6, they said that there is no possibility of that someone who has fallen into open scandalous sin after their initial profession of Christ, there is no possibility of their being restored. And so the Church of Rome rightly asserted that the Montanists and the Novatians had overstepped the boundaries both of charity and of church discipline. They did not arrive, however, at a suitable interpretation of these texts. They took the position the Montanists, the Novatians, have the wrong interpretation, but they did not come to a suitable interpretation themselves, at least not officially. And therefore, rather than prejudice their case, they discounted the entire book of Hebrews and denied its authority. For to have acknowledged the authority of the book of Hebrews would have meant that they would have been seen to be lacking in their understanding of those texts, and therefore they simply discounted the entirety and rejected the authority of the entire epistle. Now, ultimately, of course, the epistle to the Hebrews won its place in the canon due to the overruling power of the Holy Spirit who inspired it, as he convicted and convinced God's people of its scriptural authority. Now, there's a lesson in what happened in those early centuries with the book of Hebrews. And it really is a lesson that is still of value to us. And that is, we ought to be aware, very careful, that we not permit our theological prejudices to determine our canon of Scripture. Now, we're none of us, I assume, ready to throw entire books out of the Old or the New Testaments. I assume there's no one walking around carrying Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson excised those portions of the Word of God that he found offensive. I'm assuming that's not the case with any of us, yet there is the tendency in the human heart to avoid those portions of Scripture that act or that speak contrary to our theological prejudices or which convict us of ill behavior. And so we have no warrant, of course, to reject any portion of God's Word, whether it be small or large, because it does not suit our preconceived notions of truth. I've told you the story many times that as I was wrestling with the doctrines of grace, just beginning to wrestle with the doctrines of grace, had no idea what to do with certain passages of Scripture. I was teaching a course on the book of Romans in a church in West Texas and came to chapter 9 and had been cruising right along through the first 8 chapters. I came to chapter 9, and had no idea what to do with chapters 9 through 11. So I did a great springboard leap right into chapter 12 and verse 1 and simply set that aside, claiming we didn't have time to cover it. That was true. We didn't have time to cover the entirety of the book of Hebrews at the pace I was going. But the real issue was, as I searched my own heart, is I did not have a suitable interpretation of those texts that would accord with my preconceived notions of the truth. And therefore, there was a valuable lesson for me. Since then, I've never shied away from any text of Scripture. God sealed to my heart the disposition that if my personal view of the truth is embarrassed by any doctrine or any passage of Scripture, then I need to modify my view of the truth and not leap over the Scriptures as though it's not there. Well, we ought to be careful. The Scripture sits in judgment on our minds, informing and reforming our theology. Our minds are not meant to sit in judgment upon the Scripture, deforming it to support our unscriptural philosophies and convictions. All right, then to the text itself. And I want to offer a translation for you that will vary somewhat, perhaps, from the translation you're using. And I'll try to explain as we go along why I have made at least one, I think, important modification. Beginning in verse 4, the writer says, "Now it is impossible to renew again to repentance those who once were enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and became partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and fell away, who crucify again to themselves the Son of God and expose Him to public shame." Now, as we look at these texts, we're going to take up four questions, try to answer four questions that hopefully, by the time we get to the end of those four questions, we'll have a sense of what the writer is trying to teach us. And the four questions are these. First, what is the connection of these verses to the verses that immediately precede them, as indicated by the presence of a conjunction at the beginning of verse 4? For, he says, it is impossible. Well, that word for is a Greek conjunction. It links that verse to what goes before. Well, what is the connection? Not just grammatically, but thematically. And then second, who are the subjects described? Who are those who were once enlightened, etc., and fell away? Who are those described? And there are three basic theories as to who they are, and we'll look at each of those. And then third question, how are the subjects of these verses described? What is meant by the eight particular things that are said about them, beginning with the words, "they were once enlightened"? And then fourth and finally, what is said about them? That is, what is meant by it being impossible to renew them again to repentance? All right, those are the four questions we'll look at. And we'll begin with the question, what is the connection of this passage to the verses that go before? The conjunction here, translated "for" in most of our English versions, marks a continuation in the argument or the introduction of a new element in the argument. It does not have, however, a causal sense. We use the word "for" very frequently when we mean "because." And the Bible does that as well. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for," or "because he shall save his people from their sins." Well, that causal use of the conjunction is very frequent, but it's not the only use of this conjunction. Here we have a continuative use, and perhaps the best translation in modern vernacular is to translate it as "now," as indicating the next step or the next logical step in the writer's mind in the unfolding of his concern. And in its connection to what goes before, it is obvious from what he says that the slothfulness of some with reference to progress in the faith has caused him to warn them about the possible end of such a downward path. He's very concerned about the laziness in their ears, and he's very concerned about what the ultimate conclusion of that will be if it is not addressed and remedied. Though he's later going to express his confidence with reference to their not shrinking back to perdition. We are not, he says, of those who shrink back to perdition. Though he's going to say in verse 9 of this chapter that he has persuaded better things concerning them. Yet though he says this, he does not regard himself as an infallible interpreter of their hearts. The writer was a man, and he could not see their hearts. He could hear their profession, but he could not see their hearts, and he did not regard himself as an infallible interpreter of their hearts. He's persuaded better things about them, and he believes so on good grounds. But he's not infallible in his interpretation, and he recognizes that a confession may be upon the lips when the heart is, in fact, far away from Christ, and that spiritual sloth is a sign that that may be the real condition of some to whom he writes. They all have a profession of Christ on their lips, but their spiritual laziness is a warning sign that perhaps the only profession of Christ they have is on their lips and not, in fact, on their hearts. And therefore, as a faithful physician of their souls, he warns them of the very real danger of apostasy and of the irrecoverable state of those who fall into that condition. And I want to repeat that. He warns them of the very real danger of apostasy and of the irrecoverable state of those who fall into that condition. And one of the obvious lessons of the text is that spiritual laziness is perhaps the first foolish step towards total ruin. And the more aggravated the slothfulness, the nearer to total ruin one abides. The remedy, repentance, renewed perseverance in the faith. But now, who are the subjects described? We've seen the connection. He's concerned about their spiritual slothfulness, concerned where this may be headed, of the ultimate end, that they should find themselves at last in a hopelessly irrecoverable condition. But who are the subjects that are described? Well, there have been basically three approaches in interpretation seeking to answer that question. And I've labeled them the Arminian view, the hypothetical view, and the Reformed view. First, the Arminian view. Arminians contend that true Christians who have truly been born again, who are partakers of the five things that are set out in this text in the fullest sense that the language will bear, that is, once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, etc. True Christians who are partakers of these things in the fullest sense that the language can possibly bear, he says true Christians specifically, or they say true Christians specifically are addressed, and thus they conclude that true Christians may indeed totally and finally fall from grace and perish eternally. Now, I'm sure you're familiar. Most of the Arminianism that we encounter in our day is not a full-fledged Arminianism. It tends to be an Arminianism which has yet retained something of the sense of the security of the believer. And yet, full-fledged Arminianism, as found in many of the Wesleyan churches, is shown in a doctrine in which it is believed that a true Christian may finally and fully fall from grace and perish eternally. But now, it is my conviction that that interpretation runs contrary to the overall witness of the Scriptures, and in fact that that interpretation is embarrassed by a great host of Scriptures. For example, in John chapter 6, I can't possibly read and won't try to read all the text that would be relevant at this point. John 6, beginning in verse 37. The Lord Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And then in chapter 10, beginning in verse 27, the Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Philippians 1, 6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. A host of other passages where we are said to be kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. There are many, many passages which don't seem to support in any way but to contradict very forcefully the idea that a true Christian who has new life, true new life from Christ, can fall away and perish eternally. And so it's not surprising that many Christians encountering that interpretation of the text would say, well, that can't be true. And therefore, in reaction against the obvious scriptural impossibility of the Arminian position, they have sought to treat the whole passage in a different way. And one of the most prevalent ways of doing that is to treat it as though it were hypothetical. In other words, the Arminian says, a true Christian can fully, finally fall away. We look at our Bibles and say that cannot be so. And many who have seen that then have turned to treat the whole matter as hypothetical. And that view seems to be tied in a peculiar way to the way the King James Version translates the passage. A translation error that is perpetuated in a number of other versions, but was corrected by the Old American Standard and the New American Standard. And here's where the rub comes. Although in the original, the writer describes those in question by using seven grammatically parallel participial phrases. Exactly the same form, different verbs, but the same form, the same participial form, all of them accusative, masculine, plural participles, seven of them. The King James singles out one of them in order to translate it with a conditional sense. And that's where you get the word if they shall fall away. Well, that if we treat all of those seven phrases in the same way, that if is not present. And therefore, the Old American Standard says, and fell away. The New American Standard, and have fallen away. Treating it not as a possibility, but part of the description of what is reality with these folk. Well, laying emphasis on that unwarranted if in the Authorized Version, some have argued that the whole passage is hypothetical. And here's the point they're trying to make. They say that the writer does not say that true Christians could fall away or did fall away, but only that if they did, a circumstance which, of course, could never happen, that if they did, the consequence would be that they could not be renewed to repentance. Hypothetical. The writer is not saying a true Christian can fall away or that true Christians do fall away, but only if they could, it would be impossible to renew them to repentance. And they will go on and lay hold of what Paul says beginning in verse 9, but brethren, we are persuaded better things concerning you. They lay hold on that as an indication that the writer hopes us to understand him hypothetically, for there he describes his real conviction about these people. All right, the hypothetical view. Now, there are many other tentacles in this view. For example, there's often found the assumption that in the case of these people, that growth has been arrested while they struggle over the assurance of their salvation. He's addressing them on the subject of perseverance and the necessity of perseverance, and the assumption is that because of that, they're struggling with the doctrine of assurance, and that the writer then relieves them of this struggle by arguing from the hypothetical position of what would be required should a true believer lose his salvation. And therefore, he frees their minds to consider the subject he's writing about. As long as they're stopped in the middle of the road wrestling with their assurance, as long as they're worried about falling away, then they can't go on. So he introduces this hypothetical situation, discounts it, and therefore frees their minds so they can move on and consider other things. After all, no one is able to fully appreciate the efficacy of Christ's priesthood if he doesn't fully appreciate the immutability of God's grace towards his people. And so they say, he addresses this, he takes it up, though it's not a real possibility, in order to clear their minds of this error. Now, the theory is ingenious, and it's full of truth at a number of points, but it has no warrant from the text and no warrant from the greater context. And its lack of basis in the original text, its undiscerning use of the Authorized Version, argues against it. Moreover, the issue in the larger context is not assurance. Assurance is not addressed. The issue is perseverance. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Just to go a bit further on, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. The warnings in the rest of the letter lead us to believe that the persons here addressed could and did fall away from the living God, that this is not hypothetical. For what is described here as a falling away is described in chapter 3 and verse 12, not as something hypothetical. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's not hypothetical. Warrant was given in the example of the wilderness generation. Likewise, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we're warned against slipping away. Therefore, we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things which we've heard, lest we slip away. That's not hypothetical. In chapter 10 and verse 26, if we sin willfully, well, there is a willful sin that plunges men into apostasy, as we'll see when we come to that text. Well, that's the hypothetical view, that the writer raises, as it were, this straw man in order to knock him down. But now the third view, the vast majority of those who write on this issue, at least the vast majority that I've read, say that the overall passage is addressed to professing yet slothful believers who, in their reaction to the warnings of this letter, will demonstrate either the genuineness or the falseness of their profession. That it is addressed to professing believers yet slothful believers who, by their reaction to the writer's very strong warnings in this letter, by their reaction they will show what they really are, whether they are true believers or false believers. And the writer especially has in view in these verses those professing but false believers who are on the verge of demonstrating their true unconverted state by a total renunciation of Christianity and a return to Judaism. Remember, historically, that's the context. Writing to these Hebrew Christians, writing to people who were being tempted, being drawn by everything in their culture, everything in their family connections, everything that was familiar to them, being drawn back into Judaism, being tempted to return, to shrink back, as the writer says, unto perdition. They're being tempted to do that, and he is very concerned that in doing that, they will demonstrate their true unconverted state. And for these kind of people, those who do shrink back, renewed instruction in the fundamental doctrines of Christianity is pointless, because it is precisely those doctrines which they have deliberately cast from them. In the language of chapter 10, these are those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he, that is, wherewith Christ was sanctified, an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace. Professing, yet in fact, false believers. All right. That being the view that Reformed writers have taken, I'm going to try to demonstrate that that is correct. And the five particulars that are found in verses 4 and 5, once enlightened, etc., are descriptive then of privileges which men may enjoy without being born again. Privileges that men may enjoy without being born again. In the Arminian view, these are privileges which can only describe someone who's been regenerated. In the hypothetical view, the hypothetical view doesn't reject that idea. It only says it's hypothetical. That is, these are the marks of the regenerate. And if they could fall away, this is what would be required. But now, the Reformed view says these are professing, yet potentially false believers. And the five things said are descriptive, not just of the regenerate, but actually descriptive of privileges which men may enjoy without being regenerate. All right, then, that brings us to how the subjects of the verses are described. And the first of the eight particulars, there are eight. The first five are in the form of gospel privileges which they had enjoyed, yet notwithstanding had spurned by desertion of Christ and the gospel. The last three are a description of apostasy itself. Let's read through them. The first five privileges that those who profess Christ have enjoyed. They were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. And here's the description now in the next three of their apostasy. And fallen away. To renew them again to repentance, impossible to do that. And here's sense, second, they crucified themselves, the Son of God, and third, put him to an open shame. Right, five things that are said about them as to the privileges that they've enjoyed. Three specific ways of describing their apostasy. All right, first then, the five privileges. And the first is once enlightened. For those who were once enlightened. Now again, by way of historical, setting something of a historical context, about the middle of the 2nd century AD, the wicked doctrine of baptismal regeneration began to capture the fancies of men. It didn't take very long before the ordinance of baptism was perverted. And the doctrine of baptismal regeneration began to take hold. And because of the relationship which supposedly existed between baptism and regeneration, that is, that the eyes of the understanding were opened at baptism to receive the great mysteries of the faith, the ordinance of baptism began to be called photismos, or illumination. And they began to substitute the phrase to enlighten for to baptize. And you'll see this as early as the writings of Justin Martyr. The phrase to enlighten substituted for the phrase to baptize. The appointed days of baptism were called days of light. And for these men, baptism was called illumination or enlightenment because they regarded it as an ordinance which initiated persons into participation of the mysteries of the faith by which they were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And on the basis of that kind of thinking, one of the versions that came out of that age, the Syriac version, translates this passage not as those who were once enlightened, but those who were once baptized. So there is a historical context, at least going back to the 2nd century. But now that view of baptism, that it is the font of regeneration, and that use of the word photizo and its family of words from which the word enlightened here is drawn, that is not in conformity with the New Testament. There's no indication anywhere in the New Testament that baptism is an ordinance of regeneration. That those baptized have their eyes opened and are enlightened in the moment that they're plunged into the water. The passage here is to be interpreted in view of the parallel passage in chapter 10 and verse 26, where those who are here said to be enlightened, there are said to have received the full knowledge of the truth. I'll look again once more to chapter 10 and verse 26. The Montanists and Novatians were right to put these passages together, though they interpreted them wrongly. Chapter 10 and verse 26, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge, and here the term means the full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, in chapter 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, to be renewed to repentance. Well, the idea of being enlightened then seems to be interpreted by the parallel passage as having received a full knowledge of the truth. John Owen, whose commentary on Hebrews is the standard amongst Reformed interpreters, says there's a threefold knowledge of the truth. There is that knowledge, he says, which is purely natural and disciplinary. That is a knowledge which is attainable without any help from the Holy Spirit. He says some knowledge of the Scripture and the things contained in it is attainable at the same rate of pains and study as that of any other art or science. And the proof of that, brethren, is that there are multitudes who know their catechisms and yet show no mark of ever being regenerated by the Spirit of God. Of the seminaries, frankly, many of the seminaries are full of men, including professors, with advanced degrees in theology, who have very clear views of the doctrines of Scripture, but show no indication that they believe them whatever. And so Owen says there is that kind of knowledge that is natural and disciplinary. That is, it is attainable at the same rate as you attain the knowledge in any art or science, by study and meditation. But then he says there's a second knowledge of the truth, that which is a saving and sanctifying light or knowledge. And he refers us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul there is speaking of a true saving and sanctifying light. But now, Owen says, there is a third knowledge of the truth, not only that which is natural and disciplinary, not only that which is saving and sanctifying, but that which, he says, which, quote, though it transiently affects the mind with some degrees of the beauty, glory, and excellency of spiritual things, yet it doth not give that direct, steady, intuitive insight into them which is obtained by grace. Neither doth it renew, change, or transform the soul into a conformity unto the things known by planting of them in the will and affections as a gracious, saving light does. Now, where did he get that idea that there was, as he says, that knowledge of the truth which temporarily affects the mind with some degree of the beauty and glory and the excellency of spiritual things, yet doesn't transform the heart or transform the behavior? Where did he get that idea? Well, I suggest two passages. He cites more than these, but this, I think, are the two main passages. First, Matthew 13. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verse 20. Explaining the parable, Jesus says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who receives the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Immediately receives the word with joy. As Owen says, he is temporarily affected by the beauty and the glory and the excellency of the things that he hears. And he responds to that at some kind of aesthetic level to the beauty and the glory of the gospel. But it's only temporary. It's not life-changing. It's not a mark of saving grace or regeneration. And then 2 Peter chapter 2. beginning in verse 20. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. There Peter describes the case of those who had once known the truth, but have turned away from the truth and have perished in apostasy. Well, it is this third idea of knowing the truth, this third idea of enlightenment that the writer is speaking of. The man who has acquired such a knowledge of the truth that he understands who Jesus is and what his claims are, and who for a time professes consent to these truths, and displays perhaps even some changes in his behavior. I'll never forget when I was converted, there were two other people baptized at the same time that I was. Converted in the same time frame, baptized in the same church. And the first of those was a young woman who showed a great zeal for the gospel. And for several months after her baptism, seemed to be growing in grace, a great zeal for the gospel, what appeared to be a great love for the truth, and then suddenly threw off all profession of Christ and went back like a dog to the vomit. As far as I know to this day, that young woman makes no profession of being a Christian, has no delight in the things of God. The other person was also a young woman who made great profession of the faith, and for many, many years, almost two decades, seemed to be walking with the Lord, and yet in the end manifested herself as an apostate, and now makes no profession of Christ and no indication of being born again. And yet in both cases it would have been accurate to say that they were enlightened, especially in the second case. All right, it's that third individual that Owen says that's who the writer is speaking about. The one who has acquired such a knowledge of the truth that he understands who Jesus is, that is the promised Messiah, what his claims are, and people who for a time profess to consent to those truths and even display changes in their behavior, yet these truths do not find root in the heart, so that in time they revise their verdict concerning Christ and the gospel, cast the whole of it from them, return to that old way of life and religion like a dog returning to his vomit. Once enlightened, yet not regenerated. But now, second, tasted of the heavenly gift. And there are great varieties of interpretations as to what the heavenly gift is, some of them based on the use of the word gift in the New Testament to refer to certain things. Some writers say, well, the gift is Jesus Christ, John 4:10. Others say the gift is the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, and several other passages in the book of Acts. And this is John Owen's view, that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Others say it's the grace of God, Ephesians 3:7, or the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:15. John Brown says that the reference here is to the gospel and its blessings as a whole. And I think Brown is probably right, because that fits the general context of the other places in the book where the writer makes the same kind of warning. He's not warning them necessarily against one aspect of what it means to be a Christian, but warns them with reference to casting off the entirety of the Christian faith. John Owen makes quite a case for the Holy Spirit being the heavenly gift that was tasted. But that would seem to introduce a redundancy into the text, because he is going to go on to say in the clause following, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So unless those are meant to be parallel expressions, then perhaps we ought to take a broader view and think of it as those who have tasted of the heavenly gospel or good news. Now, what does the expression taste imply to you? When you say you have tasted something, what do you mean? If on Thursday your hostess, in serving your plate, put something on your plate that you didn't recognize. You'd never seen it before. You didn't know what kind of casserole or whatever it was. But being gracious, you took your fork and tasted it. What did that imply about the rest of that item on your plate? Digesting, deriving all the nourishment from that item that is there to be had? No, it means to experiment with that dish. To experiment with it. John Owen says the expression of tasting is metaphorical and signifies no more but to make a trial or experiment. For so we do by tasting naturally and properly of that which is tendered to us to eat. It doth not, therefore, include eating, much less digestion and turning into nourishment of what is so tasted, for its nature being only thereby discerned, that is, we discern whether we like it or not by tasting it, its nature being thereby discerned, it may be refused. Yea, though we like its relish and savor, upon some other consideration may also refuse it. We may taste it, ugh, that's terrible. Who thought that was a good dish for Thanksgiving? Or we may taste it and like it and decide that our arteries can't take it. Okay? So, tasting does not mean imbibing, digesting, drawing life-giving nourishment from it. But it means to make an experiment of and to reject whether you like it or not. Owen says, this apostates do with the gospel. They taste it. They make a trial or experiment of the gospel. They do not, however, so consume and digest the truth that it becomes saving nourishment to their souls, though they for a while perhaps like the taste of the gospel. Other considerations cause them to spit it out of their mouths altogether. Now, what kind of considerations would make an apostate do that? Think about what your Bible says. What kind of things would cause someone, having tasted the gospel and perhaps left it in their mouth to savor the taste for a while, ultimately to spit it out? The passage in Matthew 13 underscored what? Persecution. When trouble arises because of the word. So persecution can cause it. Of what else? What did Jesus tell those who would be his disciples? He who loves who more than him? Mother. Oh, that's right. Father, mother, brother, sister. There are many who perhaps have had a relish for the true gospel, yet because of mother and father and brother and sister have spit it out of their mouth and gone back to that familiar, comfortable, accepted religion, accepted in that circle of mother and father and brother and sister. Demas hath forsaken me, having what? Loved this present world. There are many who, when they get a taste of the gospel, find the novelty of that taste quite refreshing. But then not loving the truth, but loving the world. And knowing that they cannot serve God and serve the world. Cannot love God and love the world. They spit the gospel out. Many have fallen under that condemnation. There are many who love the promises of God and yet hate the commandments of God. We'll have Christ as a Savior, but we'll not have Him as a Lord. They have spit the gospel out of their mouth. There are many, in fact, whose unconverted heart wants them to run unhindered in sin, and they will have enough of the gospel to assuage and quiet their consciences, but not the whole gospel, which would call them to bow the knee before God and His law. Tasted of the heavenly gift, but not digested, not derived its nourishment. Some have become, the third, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can participate in the Holy Spirit in one of two ways. Either by His personal indwelling or His spiritual working. And as to the first, that is, as to His personal indwelling, the Lord Jesus says the world cannot receive Him. But as to the second way, His gifts may be enjoyed and employed by those who are not the people of God at all. Some of the most valuable lessons that I learned in seminary. Insights on the truth. I learned from men that showed no indication that they were converted men, who lived ungodly lives and in other areas of their theology even declared blasphemy. Who would deny the resurrection of Christ, deny substitutionary atonement, and yet on other points were as clear thinking and had gifts to communicate that in a very powerful way. Men whose preaching has been used of God to the conversion of sinners. And yet, they were not indwelt of the Spirit. They were part of the world that could not receive Him. Owen says the Holy Ghost is present with many as unto spiritual operations, with whom He is not present as to gracious inhabitation. Or many are made partakers of Him in His spiritual gifts, who are never made partakers of Him in His saving graces. Who is the prime example in the New Testament of a man who was made a partaker of the Spirit in His spiritual gifts, but never made a partaker of Him in His saving grace? Judas. Judas. When it is said that the 12 went out and cast out demons, preached the gospel and cast out demons, there's not a footnote that says everyone but Judas. Matthew chapter 7. It will not be, according to the Lord Jesus, it will not be an odd occurrence at the judgment. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, you never did any of those things. No. He doesn't deny that they prophesied in His name, cast out demons in His name, did many wonders in His name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who have a mark of an unconverted heart, who practice lawlessness. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Demas strengthened the hands of Paul and yet forsook him and Christ for the present world. All right, number four. And tasted the good word of God. And I think that these two go together, and the powers of the coming age. There's only one verb here. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age. Well, what is the good word of God? Well, that expression is drawn from the prophecy of Jeremiah. Two places, Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16, and Jeremiah 29:10. There's a parallel passage in Isaiah 52. But that expression, the good word of God, refers to the promise of Jehovah to deliver His people through the sending of Messiah. If you look at the context where that expression is used, it's used to refer to the promise of Messiah and who is delivering His people with the coming of the Messiah. And these apostates are said to have tasted or experienced the historical fulfillment of that promise and yet cast it from them. Remember the generation to which this writer pens this letter. It's that first generation. That generation, many of these people would have seen Christ, would have heard his preaching. All of them would have heard the preaching of the apostles and seen the great wonders that were said to attend the arrival of Messiah. And yet, having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age, that language referring to the miracles, the signs and wonders and miracles noted in chapter 2, the gospel confirmed by those things. Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard them, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. This generation had seen that. They had lived in the apostolic age. They had experienced by virtue of witness. They had experienced, perhaps some of them even participated in working miracles, as Judas did, and yet had cast the fulfillment of the promise that they had seen before their eyes from them. All right. That's the five things. Now, by summary, and then we'll close. Here's his point. In spite of a clear understanding of who Jesus claimed to be and what he claimed with reference to the salvation of men, in spite of being once enlightened, having made trial of the gospel, not merely having received instruction in the gospel, but having made trial of the gospel, tasted of the heavenly gift, having been endowed with certain gifts by the Spirit, by which much good perhaps was even done for the kingdom of God, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, having witnessed the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to save His people, and the great miraculous confirmations which accompanied the ushering in of the new covenant age, in spite of having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age, in spite of these things, they cast the gospel from them and fell away. Now I want to close with a reading of a couple of paragraphs out of Owen. This will be a good place to break. Find the reference. In spite of all of those privileges now, they've cast the gospel from them and fell away. But now note what is not said about them. And here's where Owen is very valuable at this point. Here is no express mention of any covenant grace or mercy in them or towards them, nor of any duty of faith or obedience which they had performed. There's no mention of their faith and repentance. There's no mention of their regeneration. He does not say having once been born again or once regenerated. There's no mention of any covenant grace or mercy in them or towards them, nor of any duty of faith or obedience which they had performed. Nothing of justification, sanctification, or adoption is assigned to them. He does not say having been once justified or being sanctified or having been adopted. Afterwards, when he comes to declare his hope and persuasion concerning these Hebrews that they were not such as those whom he had before described, nor such as would so fall away to perdition, he doth it on three grounds whereof they were different from others. First, that they had such things as accompanied salvation, but he doesn't say any of those things that accompany salvation in this text. He describes them by their duties of obedience and fruits of faith. And he adds that in the preservation of those there mentioned, the faithfulness of God was concerned. God is not unrighteous to forget. These are the things which he does not say about them here. All right, our time is gone. When we come back next Lord's Day, we'll come to that sixth point that is made, and they fell away. We've seen the five privileges that they've enjoyed, yet notwithstanding, were not converted. But now we'll begin next Lord's Day to look at his description of their apostasy itself Just to remind you, they fell away, crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. All right, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for its clear instruction, and we pray, Lord, that you will indeed give us eyes to see and grant that we may not just taste, but might receive and digest and derive full nourishment from your word. Our Lord, we ask your blessing, we ask your grace and mercy, and especially pray that you will help us to deal with any slothfulness that has come into our spiritual walk. Our Lord, we ask your blessing. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the full salvation which is in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.